Four people, John, Peter, Thomas, and Mary, all of them go from a place of unbelief to a place of belief. And now we have this last chapter in John. The main thing that we're going to see in this last chapter is going to be the restoration of Peter to ministry. And so if you've ever wondered about being restored to Jesus, we have this story about Peter and how he is restored to his position and how he's restored in his relationship to Jesus. So we're going to look at that. Before we do that, I'd like to talk to you about the dress of the time, the way that people dressed back then, because they dressed a little bit different than we do today. It consisted of basically two layers of clothing. The inside layer is a thing called the tunic, and it was a tube, like a big sock, I guess, and there was a hole for the head to go through and a hole for the arms to go through. Along with the tunic, people wore sandals. They may have wore a neckerchief or a thing that they would either, the women would wrap it around their heads. Sometimes the women wore veils, so their face was veiled. But that was the inner layer. The outer layer was called a cloak. Okay, a cloak or a mantle is sometimes referred to in the Bible. The cloak was a very important piece of clothing. And as we look through the Bible, we see things happening with the cloak all of the time. Again, this is the outer garment. Remember at Jesus' triumphal entry, when he's riding in on the donkey, the people are saying, "Hosanna, glory to God in the highest." They're waving palm branches. They're putting the palm branches on the ground for the donkey to walk on. And they're also taking their cloaks, and they're putting those on the ground as well. So that was a way to respect Jesus coming in. Men, a lot of times, would carry grain, or women would carry babies in their cloak. We even see Ruth carrying grain. Remember back then, they didn't have like gunny sacks, and they didn't have plastic bags, and they didn't have backpacks, they didn't have all that stuff. So if they had a burden, they would take their outer garment, their cloak off, they would put their burden in there and throw it over their shoulder or something and carry it. So the cloak turned into a bag. It would turn into a suitcase. It was used not only during the day, but at night as a pillow or as a, kind of like a sleeping bag, a blanket. And again, they didn't have the amount of fabric that we have today. We have separate bedding from our clothing, and they would use it all. When a man would go into battle, if you've ever heard that term, girding up your loins, what they would do is they would take the fabric that was hanging beneath, part of that would be the cloak, and they would tie it up high so that their legs wouldn't get in the way. They wouldn't trip up on their, like it'd be running in a dress, I guess, and you wouldn't want to trip on your dress when you got your battle cry and your sword and your shield, right? So that'd be embarrassing on a battlefield, So you gird up your loins, you would tie all that stuff up, okay? Men would take responsibility for a woman. In other words, they would become, a man would be married to his wife, and he would show that by putting his cloak over here. Remember, Boaz is sleeping under his cloak, and Ruth shows up at his feet in the middle of the night, and he took his cloak and put it over her as a sign that he was going to marry her. It was so the cloak is a pretty big deal. People would use it as a pledge for their debt. In other words, if I was going to borrow money from Jordan, I'd take my cloak off and I'd give it to Jordan, and he'd loan me money, and I wouldn't get my cloak back until I repaid him. Okay? With interest, of course, yeah. We know how you are. It's fine. A man would give power to another man by removing his cloak and placing it upon his shoulders. Remember Elijah and Elisha? And when Elijah left in the chariot of fire, he took off his cloak, and it was placed upon Elisha, and that was the picture of the transfer of power. Kind of like a king would remove his crown and put it upon another person's head, and that would transfer the power. That's kind of what the cloak did in some cases. If you were to seek mercy, you would drop down on your knees and seize the hem of the other man's cloak. Remember the woman that was bleeding for many years, and she grabbed the hem of Jesus' cloak? She was seeking mercy, and she was healed from doing that. And then finally, in extreme grief, a person would take their cloak and they would rip it. They would tear it. Okay? Now again, if you see the picture of the cloak, we're going to come across something today in the text that's going to bring us all back to this cloak thing. But I want you to understand, I think we need to understand, sometimes as Americans, what we try to do is we try to take the Bible and we try to make it relevant for today, and I don't agree with that necessarily. I think we need to take what we know today and make it relevant to the Bible. Okay? And so the cloak was very important. And again, we'll see that in just a second. So, if you're with me, we're going to be in John chapter 21, and we'll be starting in verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifests himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Okay? Now, again, the Sea of Tiberias, another name for the Sea of Galilee. They're up north. They're in the upper part of, you know, where most of the disciples are from. Remember, most of them were fishermen. They've had this happen, and they're going to go back to fishing. We're going to see that there are 7 of the 11 disciples here. I'll help you count them in verse 2. Simon Peter, and Thomas, named Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee. We know the sons of Zebedee are James and John. Okay, and then there's 2 other disciples, so a total of 7. There's 7 of the 11, and they're going to be in a boat. Look at what happens in verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." And they went out and got into a boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood at the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered, "No." Like, rub it in, buddy. Okay, some guy's on the beach. "Hey, you don't have any fish. Have you ever been a..." Do we have any fishermen here? You know what it's like to fish for a long time and not have any fish? That can be kind of annoying. And it becomes more annoying when people say, "How many fish do you catch?" "Zero. I got goose egged," right? Look at verse 6. And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Wow, I mean, again, that's pretty amazing. You're fishing all night long, and once you're fishing all night long, you don't catch anything, and the guy says, "Hey, throw your net on the other side of the boat." So they're going to the right-hand side. I'm assuming that's the starboard side. They've been fishing off the port side all night. They caught nothing. Why would you cast it in on the other side? There's only a few feet between this location and that location. But they are obedient, and when they do, a great catch of fish. Now, let me remind you, Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 was the calling of Peter to be a disciple. And let me just give you the story. He's out fishing all night. They catch nothing. Evidently, this happened to Peter more than once, okay? I don't know if I want him to fish for me, but anyway, he's out all night. He catches nothing. They get done. They wash their nets. They hang them up to dry. Along comes Jesus. There's so many people listening to Jesus teach that they need a little bit more room. So they put Jesus in the boat. They row out a little ways, and Jesus is preaching from the boat to the shore. Okay, now that would probably do some good to amplify his voice, especially if the wind was behind him. There's all these little nuances. But anyway, he's in Peter's boat. He gets done preaching. He says, "You didn't catch any fish, did you?" Peter's like, "No." And he's like, "Well, take out your net and cast it over." Now, let's say you're a fisherman. And a carpenter comes to you and says, "Hey, buddy, you don't know how to fish. Let me teach you how to do it." What's your feeling? You're like, "Whatever, carpenter. You know, you do your business, I'll do my business." But he says, because of his respect for Jesus because you're the teacher. I'm going to do it for you. Throws the net over. They start pulling up the net. They catch so many fish, the Bible tells us, that they couldn't get it back into the boat. Okay, have you ever caught a fish you can't get into the boat before? Okay. David has. The rest of you need to go fishing more often, okay? I've caught some fish that are pretty big, but none that I couldn't get in the boat. There's so many fish that they call their partner boat over. Their partner boat comes over. They fill both of those boats to the point that they're sinking. Okay? Jesus tells Peter and the disciples, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Okay? That is the way that Peter starts in ministry. It's how he starts as a disciple. He drops his nets and he follows Jesus. What has happened between Peter and Jesus since then? Peter was really brave. Peter was really bold. Jesus said, tonight you're going to scatter like sheep. Peter said, not me. The rest of these guys, they're going to scatter like sheep. But I'm not going to. I will follow you to the end, Jesus. Even if it costs me my very life. Jesus says, no. Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And of course, we saw the story a couple weeks ago. Before the rooster crows, Peter has denied Jesus 3 times. He goes away weeping. That is the last, personal encounter. Now, they've seen Jesus a couple times since then. What we see here, one of the things that we see here, is we're going to see a beginning of a ministry is going to kind of start the way the other one did. Okay? And Jesus is going to use this symbolism. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, let me just say that that's John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Okay? Up to this point, they don't recognize that it's Jesus. So, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. Now, I have heard preachers preach that they've read this verse, and then they've preached, and they have told me, and they've said to the people that he had his cloak on, he's got an inner garment and an outer garment, he takes the outer garment off, and he jumps into the water. Okay, look at your Bible real quick and look at the words. If you're an underliner, underline this. He put his cloak on. Now, he puts his cloak on, he jumps into the ocean. Okay, now, I want you to remember how important this piece of garment is. This is probably the most important thing that Peter owns. Okay, why would he put it on and then jump into the ocean? He's not going back to that boat. He's not going back to that boat. He is going to get on the shore and he is going to be with Jesus and he doesn't even want to go back to get his cloak. Okay? Let me say this. One of the things that needs to happen for you to be restored to Jesus is you need to find him. And when you find him, you make a beeline to him. Okay? It's going to be really easy today. 6 words encompass this whole message. Find him, love him, follow him. Find him, love him, and follow him. Okay? He puts his cloak on. He cannot wait to be near Jesus. He doesn't care if the cloak causes him to drown. He's getting there. Okay? But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards away. Okay, they're only 100 yards away. He's not going back. And they come dragging the net full of fish. So when they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and the fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although they were so many, the net was not torn. Okay? Again, a couple things that I just want to kind of point out. We see this charcoal fire in verse 9. Remember when Peter denied Jesus, one of the things that was there and a part of what was happening was a charcoal fire. Remember, he's standing around a charcoal fire trying to warm himself. We have that same charcoal, well, not the same, but a different charcoal fire. But this time, instead of night, we have dawn breaking. Okay? And the other thing that I see here is I see a true fisherman in John. He is remembering back 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, probably closer to 60 to 65. 60 to 65 years ago, he remembers the exact number of fish that they caught that night, 153. Okay? They counted these things. This is significant to a fisherman. You know, we were fishing one day. And we in Alaska, we used to have these drift boats, and we go salmon fishing, and we do that kind of thing. And there was like one man in our church, the pastor, got this drift boat and started taking people out fishing. And what would happen is every time he'd take someone fishing, they'd go, "Well, I need a drift boat." And I ended up with a drift boat, and we had all these drift boats. And you drive by, or you float by someone, or you go by them, and you call out, "Hey, you catch anything yet?" And they might say no, they might say yes. Well, one day we're sitting in our boat, and I had a couple women in my boat with me, and a couple men, and Pastor Scott had his wife in the boat, and there was another guy that had his wife in the boat, and there was a lady in our church that was pregnant, and she was really pregnant. She was like, she gave birth. And so we float by, and okay, so she was no longer pregnant. My family's making fun of me. The rest of you are not that rude. And we float, okay, well, maybe, never mind. We float by, and one of the ladies says to a lady in our boat, "Hey, so-and-so had her baby." And he says, what's the first thing a woman says when she hears that a lady has a baby? "Is it healthy?" "Yeah, it's healthy." "How much did it weigh?" 6 pounds, 8 ounces. How tall? How big is it? You know, 18 inches, whatever. And I just looked at the other guy and said, why do women do that? Why do they care? You know, if the baby's healthy, what difference does it make what they weigh and how long they are? You know, that doesn't make any sense to me. I'm getting way off track, aren't I? So we're floating down, and I see Pastor Scott, and I say, "Hey, you caught anything?" He's like, "Yeah, we got one." I said, "How much did it weigh? How long was it?" We both have the same concerns. One of us is concerned about fish, and one's concerned about babies, okay? Do you remember the weight of your largest fish? If you don't remember, you're not a real fisherman. Okay? John here is an eyewitness testimony of what happened during this time of Jesus. He's giving us the true story, and he's including the very details of the amount of fish. Okay? Now, look at verse 14 with me. Now, this was the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Okay, so this is the third time. We've already seen the other two times. We saw the evening of Sunday, evening of his resurrection. He shows up. Remember, Thomas was not there with them. 8 days later, he shows up again and Thomas is with them. And we talked about that last week. This next part is going to be probably... You've probably heard as many sermons about this as I have. And a lot of times when preachers get to this part, they're going to talk about the love. You know, Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" And what word for love did he use there? And Peter says, "Lord, you know I love you." And there's three asks and there's three, you know, and Jesus is asking, "Do you agape me?" And Peter says, "You know that I phileo you." Okay? Now, I know that pastors make a big deal out of that. I have a friend that is a... He knows Greek really well. And I was talking about this with him one time. I said, you know that part in John 21 where the agape and the phileo and all that kind of stuff? And he said, I don't know why preachers preach that. He said, you know that agape and phileo are kind of used interchangeably in the book of John? And Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me? And Peter is saying, yes, I love you. The Greek word there doesn't really make a difference. And so I did some studying, and he's right. Do you know that sometimes in the book of John, God is talking about his love for men. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, is the word agape. But in John chapter 16, verse 27, still talking about God's love for man, he uses the word phileo instead of agape. Okay, the Father and his love for the Son in John chapter 3, verse 35 is the word agape, but the Father's love for the Son in chapter 5, verse 20 is the word phileo. Okay, our love for one another and how we're supposed to have love for one another in John chapter 13, 34, the word agape is used, but the same idea in chapter 15, verse 19, phileo is used. And I think my whole point is, even though agape is the highest kind of love, is the divine love, and phileo is the brotherly kind of love, John is not making that distinction here. Peter is asked, do you love me? And Jesus and his response is, yes, I do. I love you. Okay? Now, step one, find Jesus. Step number two is love Jesus. And we're going to be in this little love section. Look at verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, by the way, Jesus meets Peter's physical need before he starts on his spiritual need. Okay? There might be a lesson there. You got a child that comes home from school and they've been in school all day and they're grumpy and they're upset, and that might not be the time to confront them. Maybe give them a snack, maybe let them relax a little bit, then you deal with your business. You got a spouse that's been at work all day and they're grumpy and they're not real happy right now and they've been dealing with this and that. That might not be the best time to deal with them. Okay? We, as believers, are supposed to be wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. And there's a time to deal with problems, and there's a time to feed them a meal. Okay? And then deal with it. He's going to care for their physical needs before he deals with their spiritual needs. Now, by the way, that's just a principle. That doesn't mean you have to do that every single time. You like walk up to me and give me a candy bar and, hey, could you eat that? Okay, now I gotta... Okay. Anyway. In this section, we are going to see Peter become a shepherd. We're going to see Peter become a shepherd. Again, verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. Verse 16, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Okay? Now, let's kind of go through this. Peter is being commissioned back into service. He's already been a disciple of Jesus. He is the head of the church. And upon this rock, no, the gates of hell will not prevail. Okay? He is the head of the church. And what we have here is this idea. Peter, this is what you're supposed to do. This is what you're supposed to do. Okay? The evangelist catches fish. The shepherd, he takes care of the flock. Okay? Different jobs. Now, do those two interchange? Yeah, sometimes. Peter is being set up to shepherd the flock here. Now, here's the idea of the shepherd. And by the way, did Peter get this message? That he was the shepherd of the flock. Okay? He absolutely got it. Okay? It is burned into his DNA. Turn with me in your Bible. Keep your hand there in John chapter 21. But turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 through 4. Peter is giving instruction to elders and to pastors, and he is going to use the same reference that Peter talked to him on the beach with. Okay? Look at verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, and as your fellow elder, and witness to the sufferings of Jesus, and the partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. Okay, where'd he get that? He got it on a beach, after eating some fish. Right? He got that from Jesus. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be an example to the flock. How is he supposed to shepherd? As an example. There's a couple other things there, but look at verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Okay? He's like, Peter, your job as a shepherd. Here's the deal. God is the good shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. He's the one in charge. His job is to take care of the flock. But he uses other people as under-shepherds to come alongside and to shepherd with him. Okay? He is commissioning Peter for that work. Now, specifically, a shepherd is the elders or the pastor of a church. The people who are in charge of the church, they have a flock that sits underneath them. We're going to talk about the duty of the shepherd, but I will say this. If you have a family and you're a man, you are a shepherd. If you know Jesus and you have a family, you're a shepherd. You have little children for a while, and then they get to be bigger than you eventually. But your job is still the shepherd. The job of a person who knows Jesus is to shepherd other people. Now again, specifically that job is for pastors over a church, but I think that there's a place for all of us that know Jesus to be shepherds and to be to take care of those underneath us. Okay? Now, one of the things that I notice in this section, three times Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And three times Peter says, yes, I love you. How many times did Jesus deny? Was Jesus denied by Peter? Three times. How many times does Jesus say, do you love me? Three times. Now this is going to bring grief to the heart of Peter. Okay? But I think there's also a purpose here. Three denials, three do you love me's. Okay? Now, the other thing that I notice is that he is given three similar responses, but they're also different responses. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Tend my lambs. Okay, we got the word tend and the word lambs. The second one, do you love me? Shepherd my sheep. Tend and shepherd are different terms. Lambs and sheep are different as well. The third one, do you love me? Tend my sheep. He's taken the two of those and put them together. And I just want to talk about these words for just a second because I think that they're important. Okay, what's the difference between a lamb and a sheep? Age, maturity. Well, age. Okay? Lambs are kekis. They're baby sheep. Okay? They're children sheep, and sheep are the adult ones. I think that it's important for those who shepherd not just to focus on older people, or not just to focus on younger people, but I think there's a message here that we need to incorporate everybody in this. Okay? Jesus says, let the little children come to me. Okay? One of the ways we know the health of a church is because there's young people in it. Or that there's older people in it. Okay? There needs to be a mix of both of those. The older generation provides wisdom for the younger generation that the younger generation doesn't have unless the older generation is there. The younger generation says that this church isn't ending when a few people die. Okay? Sheep and lambs are both important. Okay? The next thing is we have shepherding and we have tending. The job of a shepherd is twofold. Number one, they shepherd the sheep and they protect the sheep from outside danger. They shepherd the sheep and they protect the sheep from outside danger. Number two, in other words, they're a warrior. They're a warrior. Okay? If you got sheep that live in your house, if they live in your family, part of your job, part of my job as a pastor is to be a warrior and to protect the sheep from outside danger. Okay? Number two, tending. When he says, tend my sheep, there's a secondary job of the shepherd to provide care and nurture for his sheep. Now, when we look, let's just be general and broad here. What are the two kinds of problems that not only pastors, what about fathers, what do they fall into? They either are a warrior or they're a consoler. It's not very often where we see both of those mixed together. Okay? We tend to be either on this side and we like to be, you know, yelling and screaming and protecting and all those types, but I talk to men who say, you know, my dad did a really great job providing for me, but he never once said that he was proud of me. He never once said that he loved me. Okay? I hear that from men. Okay? And that's the warrior. They're providing, they're protecting, they're doing their part. Or the other thing that I hear is, you know, there was just so much love and there was so much this and so much that, but he let me kind of do what I wanted to do. And so I walked off the deep end and he just watched me go. My children weren't involved in church because I didn't want to push them away from God. Okay? There's a balance here. Okay, maybe not a balance. Maybe we're extreme, but we're extreme on both ends. Okay? By the way, again, context, this is talking to leaders of churches. Leaders of churches. Okay? If you're a leader of a ministry, you're not the leader of a church. Job is to protect and to provide. Now, one of the ways that we provide is through God's Word, through prayer for the sheep, okay? And really, that's the main way we do both those things. We help educate, we help it get into the head. Once it gets into the head, we want to see it trickle down into the heart and out through the hands and the feet. Again, let's look at Peter. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Prove it, Peter. Tend my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, Lord, you know I love you. Shepherd my sheep. How does Peter prove his love? By loving other people. Remember Jesus speaking? He is the judgment seat of Christ. He's got the goats on one side, he's got the sheep on the other side. To the goats, he says, when I was hungry, when I was naked, when I was at the bottom, you weren't there for me. And they said, well, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or naked? Well, whatever you did to the least of these, you did it to me. Well, it's kind of like taking care of people and loving them and shepherding them. Right? There's this idea of if I want to show God love, I do that by loving other people. Okay? Look at, so far we've got find Jesus, we got love Jesus, and now we're going to have follow Jesus. Look at verse 18 with me. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you. And someone else and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this, he says, signifying by the kind of death that would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Okay? Now this whole thing in verse 18 about you used to gird yourself and you used to put on your own clothes, but when you get old, someone else is going to dress you. Okay? He's talking about the kind of death that Peter was going to die. And we know that because of verse 19, right? Now, do you know about Peter? That Peter paid the ultimate price for following Jesus. That Peter was hung upon a cross, and he didn't want to be disrespectful to Jesus, and so he asked them to hang him upside down on the cross, an inverted cross, and he hung there for 5 days before he died. Okay? Peter paid the ultimate price to follow Jesus. And Jesus is going to say this, look, Peter, when you were sitting by that coal fire before, and they said, aren't you one of his disciples? You said, no, I'm not. And then one time you did it with an oath. You did it with cuss words. He said, this has got to stop, Peter. You follow me. You follow me. We do what God calls us to do, regardless of the price. Peter, you want to be a leader? Follow. Okay, now we tell this to our children, don't we? When they go to high school, we say, you know what? You're going to go to high school, and when you get to high school, there's going to be people doing drugs, and there's going to be people doing alcohol, and there's going to be all these things. And we tell our teenagers, don't follow the crowd. Follow Jesus. Do what the Bible says. Don't do what... Does that change when we're 20 or 30 or 40 or 50? Or is there still peer pressure? Is there still people saying, no, you don't have to worry about that. Everybody else is doing it. Don't worry. Is there still, you know, psychologists call that codependency? Codependency is when I am so worried about what other people are going to think about me or say about me that I just do what everybody else. I just want to blend in. I want camo. I don't want to stand out. If you follow Jesus, you're going to stand out. You're going to stand out. You're going to be the oddball. You're going to be the one that everyone points at and laughs at. That old religion? That's 2,000 years old. You know how much technology we have since then? You're following a Bronze Age religion in a nuclear age. What are you doing? You know what I've found? Nobody that ever followed the crowd ever made a difference in this world. Nobody who follows the crowd ever makes a difference in this world.
Amen.
And Peter, you follow Jesus. Disciple, your job is to follow Jesus, no matter the cost. Now, there's going to be a cost. There's going to be a cost. Look at verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned on his bosom at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? By the way, this is John identifying himself. Verse 21. So Peter, seeing him, said to the Lord, to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Okay? Now, let me give you the full picture here. Peter is with Jesus. They're walking down the beach, and we got a little eavesdropper. We know who the eavesdropper is. He identifies himself. It's the Apostle John. The Apostle John is overhearing everything that happened here. Now, not so good for Peter, great for us, right? Because we're studying it today in God's Word 2,000 years later. Peter's like, you know, I know I'm supposed to follow you, Lord. I know I'm supposed to follow, but what about this guy? What about him? You're saying I'm going to go to my death. I'm supposed to follow you. And Jesus kind of gets to a point where he's like, Peter, hey, I think the tone kind of changes a little bit. Peter, you follow me. I don't care about this guy over here. What does it matter? What does it matter if he's following? What if he goes to your church and he doesn't do everything he's supposed to do? You follow me, Peter. What if your husband isn't following? It doesn't matter. You follow Jesus. Quit worrying about other people and start worrying about your relationship with Jesus. Okay? Now, do we know that John followed Jesus? Absolutely. He could have said, you know what? Jesus could have said, you know what? This man is going to be a stellar example of what it means to follow me. But he doesn't say that. He says, if I hold him to the end, what if he never dies? What if I come back and return before... You're going to die, Peter, but what if I don't want him to die until I come back? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what's happening in his life. I'm doing something with him, but that's none of your business. You follow me, Peter. Okay? Romans chapter 14, verse 4 talks about this. And it says, who are you to judge the servant of another? Who are you to judge a servant? And we're talking about servants of God here. To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In other words, what does it matter to you whether the person next to you in church today stands or falls? What does it matter if they're doing what's right or doing what's wrong? What does it matter what speech is coming out of their mouth? That's not your business. Your business is you and God. And we get very discouraged because not everybody that we want following is following. But that's not our business. Okay? By the way, there might be a message for the gossip here. There might be a message for the busybody here. The busybody and the gossip, they feed. They feed on the problems of other people. They like to point out, this person did this, and this person did this, and this person did this. Who cares? Don't be a busybody. Don't be a gossip. By the way, it's one of the seven deadly sins. Lips that spread discord. If you spend time with someone who is a gossip or a busybody and all they do is tear other people down, and you think, man, this person can't be good because I just hear negative, and then you spend time with them and they don't say anything back. You know, maybe there's a little battle going between these two people. That might tell you who's in the right. Because the person that says nothing negative about other people has their defense attorney as the Lord God. I don't know what you should do in that situation. God can tell you what to do in that situation. Maybe it's time to end a relationship, or maybe it's time to say, you know what? Gossip is not for the body of Christ. You want to feed on that? You want to live on that? That's your business, but don't do it around me. Peter was told, you follow me. Don't worry about other people. You follow me. That's what I'm trying to do for God. So quit talking to me about other people. Okay? Look at verse 23. Therefore, the saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say that he would not die, only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Okay? So Jesus said, I want him to remain until I come. And everyone started saying, he's not going to die. And John's saying, that's not what happened. He's just clearing up this misunderstanding. Look at verse 24. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are many other things which Jesus did, which, if it were written in detail, I suppose that not even the world itself would be able to contain the books that could be written. Okay? Now, basically, he's closing the book of John here, and he's saying, look, he already said this last week. This isn't everything that Jesus did. This is some of the things that Jesus did. There's a lot of stuff here, and the world couldn't contain the books if we wrote all the things that Jesus did and was doing, right? You know, we've talked a lot about Peter, but it really comes back to Jesus, doesn't it? Comes back to Jesus and what Jesus is doing. What Jesus is doing in this world, not only in Peter's day and in John's day, but in our day. You know that Jesus in this church is taking broken people, people that have been completely to the bottom. He's taken Nate Sito from a divorced druggie and alcoholic, and he's put him at the head of Celebrate Recovery. Is that a story about Nate? Or is that a story about Jesus? Yeah, I just did 25 weeks of Celebrate Recovery. We're going to kick it off in January. There is no community on this island that needs that more than Ocean View. The families that are going to be changed, the individuals that are going to have their life back, it's untold, the impact that Jesus is going to make in this community through that program. We're at the beginning of it. That property, it's just land. It is untold the amount of lives that are going to be changed. Not because of a building, not because of a bathroom, but because Jesus is there. Because Jesus lives in the hearts of you and I. And we have the opportunity to shepherd. When Jesus forgave Peter, he forgave him. But this isn't the forgiveness of Peter. This is the restoration of Peter. Is there a difference between forgiveness and restoration? When he restores him, to a place of leadership and a place where he's going to impact lives. Will you bow your head and close your eyes?